Well, my thanks once again for your kind welcome. When we last met, we discussed the question, what is faith? And I want to begin at that point again this evening, because we move on to ask now, what happens when someone does in fact believe? And the primary answer to that is that in the very first moment of faith, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to be in Christ, and Christ comes to be in us. And that is the foundation of our salvation in all its developing aspects. And in and through that union with Christ by faith, we enjoy justification, the forgiveness of all our sins. We enjoy adoption into the family of God. We enjoy consecration and transformation, sanctification, in a definitive sense, at this moment of our union with the Lord Jesus. What I want to stress, however, in particular tonight is this, that in the moment of our faith union with Christ, in that moment we are also filled with the Holy Spirit. This privilege is one of the great elements in our initiation as Christians. It's something that happens through faith in Christ. It happens immediately we come to be in union with the Lord Jesus. It is as much part of the meaning of being Christians as is justification, adoption, or sanctification. The first point I want to pick up is the question of nomenclature or vocabulary. I do so because very often efforts are made to distinguish between being filled with the Spirit on the one hand and being baptized in the Spirit on the other hand. And to add to the confusion, some people also say that to have or receive the Spirit is one thing, but to be filled with the Spirit is something quite different. And others draw a similar wedge between being sealed with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. So we have all these various terms: to be filled, to be baptized, to have, to receive, to be sealed. Can we draw distinctions between those various terms? And can we use them as labels we put on diverse experiences? Now I hold very firmly that it is impossible to draw any clear distinction between these terms, and that in fact they describe more or less indifferently the same great experience, and therefore that to be baptized with the Spirit is the same as to be filled with the Spirit, is the same as to receive the Spirit, is the same as to have the Spirit, is the same as to be sealed with the Spirit of God. Now, the basic reason why I say that is that virtually all of these terms are used indiscriminately to describe what happened to the Church of God on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, as the Lord predicts or foretells the day of Pentecost, it is described as a being baptized. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now that promise is a clear allusion to Pentecost, and it was fulfilled in the great Pentecost experience. And yet in Acts chapter 2, in the narrative of Pentecost, the phrase being baptized in the Spirit isn't used at all. Instead, what's said is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, the great promise of being baptized in the Spirit is fulfilled in terms of being filled with the Spirit. And if we were to compare the subsequent accounts of Pentecost or allusions to it in Acts 10 and 11, we would find that yet other terminology was used to describe the same experience. Remember that when Peter goes on to describe what happened in the house of Cornelius and defend his own action in going to those Gentiles, he defends himself and his action by going back to the story of Pentecost. And he said that these people received the Holy Spirit just as we did. He also says that the Spirit came upon them as he came upon us at the beginning. So in Acts 10 and 11, the Pentecost experience is defined in terms simply of receiving the Spirit of God. Now it seems to me that what emerges is this, that to receive the Holy Spirit is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that to be baptized in the Spirit is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that in fact nobody receives who is not baptized in the Spirit, and no one is baptized who is not filled. Now, this idea of being filled with the Spirit is worth lingering over just for a moment. There are, I think, two points to be borne in mind with regard to this phrase. The first is that to be filled with the Spirit is always something that we owe either to God the Son or to God the Father. Or to put it otherwise, it is primarily God himself who fills us with the Holy Spirit. It is not so much that we are baptized by the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit, or even sealed by the Spirit. The Spirit is the medium in which we are baptized, the element with which we are filled, but he is not the baptizer. It is either Christ who baptizes in the Spirit or God the Father. The Spirit is not himself the agent, he is the one in whom God the Father or God the Son baptizes, or even if I may dare say so at this point, he's the one who immerses us in the Spirit of God. The second point is precisely this, that this baptizing always amounts to a filling or to a very full experience of the Spirit of God. Now, the reason why that has to be said is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and therefore there is no possibility of our receiving simply part of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit, we are baptized in the Spirit, we receive the whole Holy Spirit, this divine person in the fullness of his divine personality. But also, of course, in the fullness of his own distinctive activity. The Holy Spirit doesn't do a half job or undertake some only of his functions or engage in a partial ministry in the life of the child of God. He comes in the fullness of his own personality, and he comes to engage in a full ministry. Now, that ministry is most comprehensively a ministry of encouragement, but he also comes to lead his children, he comes to mortify sin, he comes to comfort God's children, he comes to sanctify God's children, he comes to stir up all his own gifts within us. And this is really a very great and glorious fact about a Christian, that the Holy Spirit, the divine person, lives in each one of us, and that in each one of us he engages in a full ministry. I can put this best to you if I offer a comment in two on words you find in John's Gospel, where we are told that God did not give the Holy Spirit by measure unto him, that is, unto Jesus. Now, the comment I want to make on that is that if we go back to the original, or in fact to the King James Version, we will find that this phrase, unto him, is in italics. God does not give the Holy Spirit unto him, or at least it should be in italics, because there is no such phrase in the original. In the Greek, we simply have that God does not give the Holy Spirit by measure. God doesn't dole out in some limited and some carefully measured way the Holy Spirit, but God gives the Holy Spirit in abundance. Now, the difficulty is that Christians have always had reservations about this notion of the unlimited donation of the Spirit of God. I mean, how can something as great as the Holy Spirit live in you and me, in our puny personalities? And starting from that point, we begin to impose limits and constraints on the teaching of the Word of God and the glories of God's Gospel. Well, the simple fact is that God does come in the whole of his own personal glory into our puny selves, and we become temples of the Holy Spirit. And in our lives, the Holy Spirit performs a full ministry of encouragement, of leading, of mortification, of sanctification, of guidance, and so on. So here we have this fact, that it is God who baptizes us and fills us with the Spirit, and where he comes in his own glorious fullness. But what we've seen so far is this. We have seen that we can't distinguish receiving the Spirit from being filled with the Spirit. We have seen that to receive the Spirit is to receive the whole of the Spirit and to enjoy the whole of his ministry. We move on to what is maybe the central and most difficult question of all, and that is this: whether in fact this experience is shared by all Christians, are shared only by some, and possibly only by a minority. Now, as most of us know, there is in the Church of God a very large number of believers today, charismatics or Pentecostals, whose central tenet is that the experience of spirit baptism or spirit filling is not enjoyed by every single believer, nor is it ordinarily or commonly given in the moment of conversion, but it is, they say, a post-conversion experience, a second-tier experience granted by God only to some of his children. It is post-conversion, it is second-tier, and it is granted only to some of God's children. In other words, you can be a believer and yet not have been baptized in or filled with the Spirit of God. You can be born again and you can be saved and you can be united to Christ, and yet you can lack the experience of the Spirit baptism. Now, I respect in many ways the standpoint, character and lifestyle and missionary zeal of many who hold this particular point of view. But I also hold that they are profoundly mistaken, and I hold that their mistake is a very serious and a very grave one. And I move on from that to argue that in fact to be filled with the Spirit, to be baptized in the Spirit, is something enjoyed by every Christian and is something that is really inseparable from the most basic experience of salvation. I will even feel bound to say, I hope with due solemnity, that if we have not received the Spirit and been filled with the Spirit and been baptized in the Spirit, if the whole of the Holy Spirit does not indwell us, and if we do not enjoy the whole of his ministry, then we are not Christians at all. And I think that that is a very, very searching biblical principle. One great risk with this modern charismatic teaching is that it leaves room for carnal Christians. It leaves room for those who live on a very low moral and spiritual plane and yet can claim that they are Christians, although they lack this spirit experience, they lack this second tier experience. Now, why do I hold that spirit baptism and spirit filling is something enjoyed by all Christians? Well, my arguments for this point of view are as follows. First of all, I see that in Acts chapter 2, we are told that they were all filled with the Spirit of God. That is the story of Pentecost. They were all filled. Now we're told, first of all, that they were all gathered with one accord in one place. You see, they weren't doing anything particularly important or anything particularly exciting. They were simply there. It wasn't what is called often a tarrying meeting. It wasn't one in which there was great importunity. It wasn't one in which was any heightened atmosphere. But there they were. They were all simply there. And while they were there, the Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit fell on every one of them. Now, part of the point here is this, that the whole of the Church of God was gathered here. They were all gathered here. Not only the 11 disciples and the circle of women, but all those who were in the Lord's own circle. They were all there. And they were all baptized. There is no suggestion that anybody was left out. But every single one, the whole assembled Church of God, they were all there. And it has been suggested very, very strongly that this is the great model for the New Testament age, that in these last days, this is the way it's going to be. You remember that Peter, when he describes and defends what happens, he does so by going back to the prophecy of Joel. And Joel's prophecy was to the effect that young men and old men and servants and handmaidens and the whole body of Christ, the whole stress falls on the universalness of the experience. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And secondly, there is this, that in the sequel to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 converts. Remember what happened with them. As Peter preaches, he preaches with such effect that they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. And Peter said to them, "They must repent and be baptized." And he says, "Then they will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit." And what happens then? They that receive this word were baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Just as at the beginning of the chapter, he comes on all of them. So, as a conclusion to the sermon, all the converts receive this privilege. Now, Peter says, repent, which is simply be converted and be baptized, and you receive this gift. He doesn't say that they must be converted and then wait, or be converted and then go through some other subsequent experience. But they're converted, they profess their faith in baptism, and the Holy Spirit is given to them. This promise becomes theirs, as Peter had indicated. And then we find in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we find again the same teaching laid down very, very explicitly. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, the language there is exactly the same as is used in Acts chapter 1. You shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The same passive form, we were all baptized in one spirit, not by or with, but in. There is the element in which we are baptized. And then there is the appendix to that statement in the same verse here, which is in some ways difficult to translate. The old versions say that we were made to drink of one spirit, but modern scholars are fairly confident that what is being said here is that we were all irrigated in the one spirit. It is a horticultural term. We were all irrigated in one spirit. In other words, we are all plants in God's garden, and we are all irrigated simply because we are plants in God's garden. It cannot be that the great husbandman leaves some of his plants not irrigated. Well, in many ways, this irrigation metaphor is very useful in this whole connection. When he says that we're all baptized into one body, he is saying that if we are in the body of Christ, then inevitably our mere participation in that body involves our being baptized in the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you end up with the risk, the danger that Paul was so concerned to avoid, a schism in the body between those baptized and those not baptized. No, he says, you can't be in the body and not have this. Now, I preached on this topic once in the presence of what I shall guardedly call a medical person, and that medical person came and told me from her knowledge of such matters that it was very interesting. The body had its own very complex irrigation system, and that system carries fluids to every member and to every organ and to every cell. And of course, it is fatal for any cell or organ to suffer dehydration. Now, I don't think that Paul was conversant with all those medical marvels, but it is still interesting if we take this model, this metaphor, that if we're in the body of Christ, then the irrigation systems of the spiritual body are as efficient as those of the natural body, and this great spirit, this great enablement, this power, this water of life is carried to every single member of the body of Christ. You can't be in it and not profit from this irrigation. And similarly, you can't be a plant in the Lord's garden without having the same experience. Come back again to what is a very explicit biblical metaphor, namely the husbandman of the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now again, you see, the irrigation from which the vine profits must affect every single branch. Otherwise, there is no life and there is no productivity. So that is the explicit teaching here. In one spirit, we were all baptized. So at Pentecost, they were all filled with the Spirit. After Pentecost, every penitent, every convert receives a gift of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, it said that every member of the body and every plant in the garden benefits from this experience. Now, I am very conscious and aware that all this must seem very dialectical and very logical. Simply, I'm building an argument. Well, that is true, and I can't avoid it. But let me take you to different territory. It's still argumentative, but it lies very close to the heart of our salvation. In other words, as a fourth argument, which I'm going to subdivide, I'm going to say this, that the notion that baptism of the Spirit is limited to some of God's people and separated from faith really infringes some of the most elementary principles of our salvation. It is a violation of the most fundamental elements of the Christian doctrine of salvation. Let me show you what I mean. We have this great principle, for example, that we are saved by faith alone. Our affirmation watchword, sola fide, by faith alone. And it was the great distinctive, you see, Reformation theology, that faith itself, by that avenue, by this instrumentality, you came into possession of all the glories of salvation. Now, the Roman Church, you see, it believed in faith too, and it spoke of the importance of faith. But it never allowed that faith alone gave you a complete salvation. There had to be faith plus all kinds of other things. But the Reformation said, no, by faith alone you are justified. By faith alone you are adopted. By faith alone you are part of the priesthood of all believers. You had all those great privileges by faith alone. And by faith alone you have the Holy Spirit. By faith alone you have the Holy Spirit. By faith alone you have the Holy Spirit. But then you see this modern teaching comes and says, oh no, by faith alone, you don't really have the Holy Spirit. You have him in some limited way, in some partial way, but you don't have him in a complete way, in a full way. And what's happening again, you see, is this, that sola fide, by faith alone, is being truncated. Now, Galatians, we're told explicitly, which is the Spirit, by the hearing of faith, not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And if I'm told by people, no, faith doesn't secure this gift for you. Faith brings you into a partial salvation, into a part experience, a measured, limited experience of God's Spirit. Well, I say that surely is a very severe limitation of faith. But again, let me say this to you, that this limitation also strikes at the notion of union with Christ. Because the great New Testament theme, you see, is that we have everything in Christ and Christo. And if we look at Ephesians 1, we find that in Christ we have our adoption and our predestination and our redemption and all those other things. And time and time again the apostle has this great phrase, in him, in whom, in Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In whom also we are predestinated, in whom we are redemption by his blood, in whom we are adopted, in him all the time. And then someone says, ah no, we are in Christ by faith, we're in Christo, but we don't have the Spirit sealing, we don't have Spirit baptism, we don't have Spirit filling. Ah, but I thought we'd have a spiritual blessing. No, we don't have Spirit baptism. I don't see how it follows. How can we say that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ if we do not have this? If we do not have baptism and sealing and filling in the Spirit of God? In actual fact, that blessing It is itself utterly central. You are sealed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. And so this teaching violates the principle of by faith alone. It violates the principle of being in Christ and having every blessing there. It also, in my view, truncates very seriously the whole Christian doctrine of the atonement. Now that may seem to you fairly remote, but let me take you back to Galatians 3, you see. There is that great and terrible word there that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Some of the boldest and most powerful language in the whole of the Bible. Christ, God's Son, made a curse for us. Why did he do it? What did he achieve by this terrible atonement, by this terrible experience? Well, Paul says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Why did Christ die? Why was his blood shed? What does it mean to the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us? It means that we have the promise of the Spirit. By faith, Christ died. Do you benefit from Christ's death? What does it mean to you that he was made a curse in your place? Well, it means that you by faith have the Spirit of God. And we cannot say, no, we benefit from the atonement, but we don't have the Holy Spirit. You cannot say that. By faith alone we have the Spirit. In Christ we have the Spirit. By the blood of the cross we are filled. You cannot go on to say, no, the cross alone doesn't secure that. I don't want to be unkind to this movement. But it is essentially perfectionist at its core. Because it is always saying to me, I must have more than faith. I must have more than in Christ. I must have more than the blood. It isn't happy, you see, with the ungodly. This ungodly who believes in Jesus, who has the blood of Christ, who is in Christ, who has faith, that person, because of the blood, there is no room for a plus. There is not something you must do in addition to being in Christ, in addition to having faith, in addition to being sprinkled with the blood. There is not something over and above the blood, the simple blood of Christ, that secures Spirit baptism. There is not something I must do, like tarry, or renounce all known sin, or really, 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 really believe, or really submit, or full surrender, full, you see, how people add all those adjectives, all those adverbs. And the devil comes in, you're surrendered, yes, but are you fully surrendered? You believe, but do you really believe? And it's all coming back to the same thing, that unless we are special, second tier, higher tier Christians, then we don't have this thing. And that's why I say it is so fundamentally non-evangelical. Quite so disastrously compromises the whole of the Christian gospel. Because it's saying that faith alone and Christ alone and the blood alone, that these are not sufficient to get for me the promise, this great promise to Abraham, this very call of our salvation. Let me put it in this way at last. As we come to Colossians, you are complete in him. That's the great issue, you see, in this whole controversy. It is a great pity that the debate with the charismatic movement is so often fought on the basis simply of tongue speaking. as if that were the issue. That is a peripheral issue. That is away on the edge of the whole discussion. In some ways, I'm not all that concerned about the tongue speaking, because I know that in the New Testament it was true that people spoke in tongues. But I also know that in the New Testament, all of God's people had the whole ministry of God's Spirit. It was true then that they spoke in tongues, but it was not true then that only a few of them had Spirit baptism. And it is on that ground that this debate must be fought. Even, you see, if we could grant that there is tongue speaking today, that is not even for a charismatic the issue. Because he says, that is the proof of Spirit baptism. And it wasn't that even in the New Testament. It was possible then to speak in tongues and to not have Spirit baptism. And many of those who did have Spirit and this baptism gave no sign of speaking in tongues. There is no emphasis on that fact. So in many ways, let's move away from the tongues. This is about the Christian gospel. It's about the significance of being in Christ. It's about the significance of faith alone. It's about the significance of the blood. Does that cross, that blood, give us a full salvation? Does it give us the promise? Does it give us every spiritual blessing? Does it give us the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I think it does. And I think it is the whole glory of Reformation and biblical teaching, that we are complete in Him. It is the most glorious and the most impressive and the most majestic truth imaginable, that in Christ, with nothing else to commend us or to describe us, but simply in Him we have everything. In Him we have every spiritual blessing. In Him we are filled with all the fullness of God. It is that precious truth that charismatic theology in all its forms denies and compromises the significance of the in Christo, of our being in Jesus Christ. Now again, I'm conscious that there are certain passages that seem in the book of Acts to contradict this position. I am in a dilemma as to whether going to them or not. I shall mention them. Acts chapter 8, for example, the story of the Samaritan believers, the so-called Samaritan Pentecost. We are told that Philip evangelized and they believed and were baptized, and then John and Peter come and find they don't have the Holy Spirit. So there people say, well, there are believers who don't have the Spirit. Well, I say two things about that very quickly. One is that quite possibly, though they were not believers in any genuine sense, the language used is very strange. They believed Philip preaching. It is simple believing with a date. They believed Philip teaching. They believed the message. There may have been nothing of the element we saw to be so important the last time: personal trust in a commitment to Christ, the fiducia, the trust in Christ. But they believed Philip. But what is more important, and what is, I think, conclusive here, is that this was a wholly atypical situation. It is called the Samaritan Pentecost. It is the first time that the gospel goes beyond the Jewish community into a different constituency altogether. And there was a grave danger of a separate Samaritan church emerging. And so God, in the order of redemption, God creates a hiatus so that these people do not have Spirit baptism until the Jerusalem church comes along and there is fellowship established. And it is insisted that only in the one church of Christ, only in union with the apostles, is this gift going to be experienced. The other passage of some consequence, and it will come up in the question if I didn't take it up now, is Acts 19, the Ephesian believers whom Paul came across. He found some disciples of John. He asked them, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit, received the Spirit?" And they said, "We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit," they said. And so Paul preaches Jesus to them, and they're baptized and they receive the Spirit. Now, I don't see any serious difficulty at all in this, because these people were in fact disciples of John the Baptist. They had some little knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They had no first-tier experience of the Holy Spirit. They had never heard of the Holy Spirit. But the crucial thing is this, that with those believers, an apostle did something we never see done on any other occasion in the New Testament. He practices rebaptism, anabaptism. He gives them a second baptism. Now, that itself indicates that Paul was not at all happy with their condition. They were really Old Testament believers. They were followers of John the Baptist. They had not been baptized in the triune name, and so Paul baptizes them in the appropriate way, and the Spirit comes. That really, at the moment, these objections, I simply mention them. I don't want to go into them in detail because my time is running out. And I want to come back again to the more existential and experiential question and issue highlighted in the caption of the lecture: be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, here is an imperative, a directive to us as Christians. And furthermore, it is a directive in the present tense, which in the Greek, please don't think that I know much Greek, but I can read commentators are telling me that this is what it is. And they say this is a present tense and it is a continuous tense. This is a very brilliant language, this Greek, and God shows it for that reason. It can make marvelous distinctions between, if I can sound very clever, a punctiliar action and a linear action. And this is not a punctiliar, single moment, instantaneous, once for all experience. Paul could have said that, but Paul kept saying, he said this: keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. Don't be content with just one single flash moment phase of this, but keep on being filled. The same tense in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ's Son cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us. It's continuous again, you see. It's not simply one definitive moment of cleansing or one moment of being filled, but keep on being filled. That's Paul's directive. You see, it is possible for somebody to have more than one filling. In actual fact, it is imperative. You see, Peter, you know, in Acts 2, he's filled with the Spirit. In Acts 4, he's again filled with the Spirit. Stephen is a man full of the Spirit of God. That is his habitual state, to be full of the Spirit of God. The directive God gives to you is keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. That's your commitment and concern as a Christian. Lord, keep on filling me with your Spirit. Keep him there and grant me his ministry in every single area. See, for example, some of us, we spend so much of our time without assurance. And some of us imagine, well, assurance is a luxury. No, Paul says, keep on, ask the Spirit for everything he's got. Ask him for assurance, being filled. Keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. Well, what is the directive, what does this order actually mean, to keep on being filled with the Spirit of God? Well, let's look at it again in the face of God as God looks down upon us. What is he saying to us here? Keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. Well, first of all, it means this, that we must avoid what grieves the Spirit. You know, very often the ebb and flow and the loss of dynamism and love and so on, the Christian life. It's no great mystery. We pretend it is. But you go back and you see, I've grieved the Spirit. I have said something I shouldn't have done. I thought something I shouldn't have done. I have violated God's commandment. I've gone off God's road. I have grieved the Spirit of God. And that's why I'm not filled with the Spirit. And if we want to be filled, then you see there is a studiousness and a sensitive care to avoid anything that grieves. Secondly, it means this. It means that we abide in Christ. You see, how marvelous that is. There is this definitive moment of our faith, our initial commitment. And so very, very often, you see, Christians think, well, that's it. I was saved on such and such a day. And it's all in the past. But the Bible keeps on saying, no, it must be continuous. It must be present. You not only receive Christ and take Christ to be your Savior, but you abide. There is a clinging. You cling to Him. You really bind yourself around Christ with tenacity. And it isn't that you did it yesterday, but you keep on doing it every day. You abide. There is the stickability of faith. And thirdly, it means that we keep in step with the Spirit, to use the language of Galatians 5. We walk in the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit. A very interesting word again in this marvelous Greek language. It is a word which was used curiously for formation dancing. And in formation dancing, it's very important. I understand. I can trip, but I cannot dance. I understand that it's very important that one should keep in step. And that is the background to this here. There is another word which means, in fact, walking with the Spirit in Indian file. But here the word is that we keep in step in a kind, we keep in formation. And in some ways that's very suggestive. You see, that being a Christian means that we stay in the formation. We keep in step with the Spirit of God. And it comes back to this whole business. Does it really matter to us? That's a crucial issue. Keep on being filled. Don't do anything that grieves. Abide in Christ. Keep in step with the Spirit of God. And maybe all the ebbings and flowings in our own lives can be explained in terms of these great principles. That we have sometimes run the risk of grieving the Spirit. That we have sometimes not been concerned to abide in Christ. And that we have sometimes broken formation. And we have not kept in step with the Spirit of God. And it really is no great mystery at all. Well, suppose that we do keep on being filled with the Spirit. What are the effects? How does this show in our own lives? Well, I'm going to very, very quickly say two things, and I do mean quickly here. The first thing that follows is this. That if we are filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and if we keep on being filled with the Spirit, then the effect it has on us is the exactly opposite effect that drink your alcohol has on people. Now, I'm putting it in a fairly clumsy way, but I feel that probably most of you remember that man spoke about alcohol, if you remember little else. So, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is debauchery, you see. Now, you see, so many people use this dreadful, dreadful language, this blasphemous language, drunk with the Holy Spirit, drunk with God. Somebody was spoken of once as the God-intoxicated man. And the impression is often given that a really religious person is intoxicated. And we're thinking, you see, maybe a primitive Bedouin tribesman in a state of ecstasy, or some dervish. And we think, yeah, that's revival, you see. behavioring a dervish, a religious frenzy, out of control, drunk with a spirit, intoxicated with the love of Jesus. Well, what I read is, be not drunk. Don't be drunk. You see, the first drop of alcoholism adversely affects the higher centers of the brain and makes fine tuning of our own personalities absolutely impossible. And we become loud, we become aggressive, and the more we take, you see, the more self-control goes. So the drunken man has no self-control. It's not only physical, but it's emotional. He cannot pitch his voice correctly. He cannot gauge the appropriate emotional reaction. This man in many ways is schizophrenic. He's out of touch with reality. Because what's happened to his brain? He's got no control. Now don't be drunk. To have the Spirit of God is to have a spiritual mind, to have self-control. Time and again, the Bible speaks of moderation or sobriety. It wants sobriety, it wants self-control. That moderation that means that we have our own appetites, our own emotions, our own lusts, our own reaction to things are under control. People think, you see, that if we had the Spirit, we wouldn't worry about approaching strangers, about the gospel, and tact and so on wouldn't matter. On the contrary, that's when it would matter. I don't say wouldn't approach them, but we do it in the most loving and tactful and self-controlled and creative way. A drunken man comes along, a drunken beggar, there's a part of Edinburgh, and when I go there, the same man always comes with the same request. There's no self-control there. But if we have the Holy Spirit, he imparts control, spiritual mindedness. You show me an instance in the Gospels, a single moment when Jesus appeared like a drunken man. When the self-control had gone, when he was too loud, when his emotions weren't under control. Of course, I want the most prodigal zeal for Christ. I want enthusiasm, I want emotion, compressed love and urgency and agony and all of these things. But these are rationalism because Christ deserves all these things. But this spiritual man, you see, walking into a place, he is very aware of his environment, of his audience, of the company present. He's going to have wisdom, he's going to know how to handle it, because he is in this technical sense sober. He's self-controlled, he's mentally disciplined. And so there is nothing uncouth, there is nothing uncontrolled, there is nothing barbaric, there is nothing insensitive, there is nothing impersonal, nothing egotistical or proud about this man. He's controlled because he's not drunk. He's the very opposite of drunk. His brain, it's the highest centers in that man's brain, under the Spirit's control, are working at their maximum efficiency. And the second thing is this, that if we are filled with the Spirit, then it shows itself in the moral and ethical sphere, primarily submitting ourselves one to another. Submitting ourselves one to another. Now, other things one could say, because the context also speaks of praise and gratitude, but simply these two things, you see, that it has the opposite effect from the effect of alcohol. And it means that in our personal lives, we submit to one another. And it's absolutely marvelous in Ephesians 5 and 6, how the apostle moves from this great principle, being filled with the Spirit, to that great detailed ethical instruction about husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and servants, and then put on the whole armor of God.
It will show itself in the kind of husband that we are, in the kind of wife that we are, in the kind of parent that we are, in the kind of child that we are, in the kind of employer, in the kind of employee. It's going to show itself in all those areas. And it's going to show itself in submission. Now, I shall say little about that beyond this. You see that surely the great thing is this, the transformation of attitudes consequent upon the Holy Spirit's ministry, so that I never approach a problem or a relationship from the standpoint of my rights, but from the standpoint of my obligations. That's the value of this whole idea of submission. You take the natural man, the non-spiritual man. He knows his rights. He knows what everybody else owes him. And today, of course, we have all those pleas for various bills of rights and statutory rights and so on. Well, you see, to the Christian, the only person who has rights is the other person. To the Christian, it's what we owe to people. See, in that marvelous ethical section, Paul never tells the husband his rights, never tells the child his rights, never tells the employer his rights, tells every single one of them their obligations. It would work wonders even in the Church of God itself if we had that kind of spirituality, where it is not what people owe us, but what we owe them that is paramount. In other words, the primary effect of spirit baptism is not in the realm of the emotions inducing ecstasy, nor is it in the realm of the gifts giving us spectacular powers, but it is in the realm of personal living, transforming us so that we live in accordance with God's own word, in accordance with this great principle that we submit our own interests always to those of others. In some ways, I wished I had started by trying to ascertain what your view or definition of a spiritual man was. And I leave you with a suggestion that a spiritual man is a man who lives the principles of this section of Ephesians 5, husband and wife, parent and child, master and servant, and then goes on in felt weakness to put on the whole armour of God. Well, I shall leave it there, and I shall try to deal with any queries that you might want to raise.
Perhaps, Colonel Clegg, you could tell us, you were pointing out that if we are filled with the Spirit, that we would avoid what grieves the Holy Spirit, we would abide in Christ, and that we would keep in step with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you could elaborate for us, please, what it means to abide in Christ, and how can an ordinary Christian, a mere Christian, hope to do this, to abide in Christ, because we're so often so conscious of our own personal weakness and the ebbs and flows of human life. We find ourselves perhaps near to God one day, far away another day, and you know, is it our own inconsistency as Christians? Is there more that we can do to abide in Christ?
Well, I do think that we must always accept the blame for the ebb and flow and for the low points in our own personal lives. What I stressed and would want to re-emphasize is that to abide in Christ means the constant reenactment of our commitment to Him on a daily basis, so that in a way we really enlist every day in God's army and we take up the cross daily as the Gospels advise, not simply in terms of one once-for-all commitment, but we renew the pledge, we consciously choose and commit ourselves to him every single day. And what I'm trying to counteract here is the form of religion that really has a conversion obsession, where, you know, it really is that in the past I did something or something happened to me. And I'm trying to suggest that really, interesting though the past is, today is what matters. Today is the test of the past. And can I claim not only to have made that first commitment, but have I reenacted it and on a daily basis again chosen Christ as my Saviour? And I do think that if we go back to the Puritans, for example, you'll remember that many of those men made a covenant with God, and they renewed that covenant constantly. Some of them, in fact, renewed it every day. They renewed their covenant. And that's what I'm saying, that we every day choose, we every day take up the cross and follow Christ, and don't rely simply on past decisions.
Smiles and mission to preach and challenge and lecture.
Mr. McLeod, could I ask about the work of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost?
Yes.
I'm thinking about certain disciples and their recognition of Jesus and their following of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, this was the product of the Holy Spirit. It was a Spirit-worked faith. And yet, what happened at Pentecost then? In the sense that before Pentecost, the Spirit had been at work within them. Mm-hmm. And you're saying that when we have the Spirit working within us, it is the full person of the Spirit.
Yes.
So what happened then with the change at Pentecost?
It's the single most difficult question, David, in this whole area, relation between Old and New Testament experiences here. And it's partly difficult because we have different terminology between the Apostle John, for example, and Luke in Acts. Because John says the Holy Spirit wasn't yet, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. And it may not be wise to try to impose that concept on Luke's narrative. Because as far as Luke is concerned, people were filled in the Old Testament. John the Baptist, Zechariah, for example, was filled, and Elizabeth was filled in the Old Testament. So as far as Luke goes, the filling is not distinctly at all a New Testament experience. It was part of the Old Testament experience as well. So it isn't actually necessary keeping ourselves within the confines of Luke's terminology to say that Pentecost was their first experience of being filled with the Spirit, because John the Baptist had it, Elizabeth had it before them, and they might also have had it before them. So if we limit the discussion here to the language and usage of Luke's Gospel, I think that does to some extent soften or reduce the difficulty, because he will not allow the suggestion that it is a distinctive of the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit. With John's position, if I can come back, and I hope I'm not becoming too diffuse on this, but John's position was that the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And John sees a very much more radical divide between the two dispensations. It seems to me that all I could say at the moment is that at Pentecost, the disciples were given grace that was specific to the new dispensation, in the sense that the mission was to go and preach Christ. And with a view to that, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're given the cloven fire-like tongues as well. And it is indicated also that this ability to bear witness to Jesus is, in the new age, not confined to special functionalistic apostles, but that in the new age, every single believer has this particular capacity. So if I were to dare to contrast the two testaments, Old and New Testament, I would say, first of all, that in the New Dispensation, the gift is the prerogative of every single believer, not simply as special functionaries, and that in the New Testament, it is related directly to the proclamation of Christ himself. But I start on the disadvantage of being reluctant to minimize Old Testament privilege. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was certainly very, very active. Folk were born again by the Spirit of God. They were, during the Spirit of adoption, they said, Abba, Father, at least their assurance. And also they were sanctified and kept by the Spirit of God. They had various gifts as prophets and priests and kings and so on. So I am not terribly anxious to make the rift too wide. I would simply stick with the two principles that in the New Age, the Spirit is the privilege of all, not simply of charismatic functionaries, and that the Spirit is given with specific reference to proclaiming Christ himself who had come. But I'm probably only restating the difficulty. I'm not solving it for you.
Sometimes the contrast is made between Peter, say, and his denial of our Lord, than Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is attributed to the work of the Spirit, the post-Pentecostal work of the Spirit, in giving Peter such brave insistence.
I couldn't be patient with that, because it's quite clear that after Pentecost, Peter is also a very fallible human being. And in fact, Paul had a rebuke very severely in Antioch because he dissembled about the gospel. And in actual fact, again, if you apply this consistently, go to the church at Corinth, which was the most spiritual church in inverted commas, and yet that church had enormous problems as well. And I don't think that we can really take the line that it turned Peter into a perfect man. It certainly didn't. And again, the Apostle John didn't betray any such pre-Pentecost weakness that we could build on at all. It's certainly, I think, helpful to discuss it, if I can put it to you in this way, in biblical theological terms. In other words, to stick with one author, not to try to adjust Luke's language to John's language, but to adjust Luke's language to Luke's language. And in that respect, we could certainly say that even in the Old Testament, people were filled with the Spirit. But that for Luke, the difference is that now all members of the body are filled with the Spirit. And they are also filled with a view to the universal gospel mission. I haven't answered that very successfully. I'm as conservative as you are, and there's not much point in prolonging my circuitous discourses on this particular question.
I don't know if it's on the same issue or not, but there's a hand up right at the back.
With the scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, would this be a distinctive New Testament experience? Because it would not limit the Spirit of God to us as individuals, but would have a bearing upon us collectively as the people of God.
Well, the question, as I understand it from you, is whether in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, or being baptized in Spirit is a specific New Testament experience. Is that what you're asking? I'm talking to the tape at the moment as well, because I can't pick up the questions. Have I got you correctly?
I was thinking more in relation to being baptized into one body.
Mm.
Is this true? Something distinctive in New Testament?
Yes. I have never in fact asked myself that question, but I wouldn't instinctively think that it was New Testament specifically, because in the Old Testament too, there is one church. But the complication, of course, is that we have had the incarnation since then, and the body, I suppose, is linked to the incarnate Saviour. But the Old Testament has a very, very firm notion, certainly, with regard to the body. You're taking me back into the same territory as David to a large extent, that if in the Old Testament there were also all members of the body, would they also all have had the Holy Spirit? And I would need to say that in the Old Testament, believers must certainly have had the Holy Spirit, each of them, in some form of his ministry. There's a difference in the measure, possibly, in the New Testament. But if we go to the Psalms, for example, and the experiential parts of the Old Testament, the level of assurance and spiritual joy enjoyed by God's people then was fully equal to what any of us knows in the New Testament. But the question is whether that level was experienced by a typical Old Testament believer, or was it simply an exceptional attainment on the part of those Old Testament people? So I am saying that the church was one body in the Old Testament. I'm also saying that membership of that body, even in the Old Testament, implied that people had the Holy Spirit to be members of the body in the first place. But I would question whether it was then true that every member of the body was equipped for ministry, for body ministry, as is true in the New Testament. So I reflect further, as again, I'm learning rather than answering in terms of his questions tonight, but the whole question of the difference between pre-Pentecost, post-Pentecost is singularly difficult. And what the New Testament saint has that the Old Testament saint did not have is very difficult to describe. And I would generally say that the New Testament saint has nothing that some Old Testament saint didn't have, except the conscious relationship with an incarnate Saviour. That was not part of the Old Testament experience at all. But in terms of joy, assurance, and all those subjective things, the Book of Psalms shows a spirituality that's fully equal to any New Testament experience. The other datum to put into reflections on this is the description of John the Baptist as being less than the least in the kingdom of God, which suggests that the most eminent saint of the Old Testament yet lacked things which were basic to the New Testament. And I cannot again understand that except in terms of the incarnation. I don't believe that any Old Testament saint grasped the doctrine that God would become flesh and in that flesh would die in our place. The elements of that doctrine are found in the Old Testament, but nobody ever synthesized them. And what happens at Pentecost to some extent is that Peter suddenly understands that Jesus is, in the fullest sense, the incarnate, sin-bearing Son of God. And that is a consequence of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So the effect of the filling of the Spirit in that context is that he receives new insight, new wisdom, and new boldness, appropriate to a New Testament situation.
Now we have a girl here wanting to ask a question.
One of the questions I wanted to ask is that faith comes by hearing the preaching of the word, and the gospel is being faithfully preached Sunday by Sunday in some churches in Scotland, and yet we're not seeing many being converted and leading godly lives. And yet many charismatic churches are claiming to have a great many conversions and great examples of people being filled with the Spirit. And I just wonder why we don't see the work of the Holy Spirit as we would traditionally perhaps expect to see that work in salvation and in conversion, and yet the charismatics would claim to, because of the signs and the wonders that they're seeing, that the Holy Spirit is at work in renewal.
I think my first response is that I suspect that to a large extent in our own tradition, that on Sundays we are preaching to converted people. And what I say may sound a little bit heretical, but it seems to me we spend lots of our time flogging the conversion issue, and that many of those we are trying to flog into conversion are in fact already converted, but they haven't had a Damascus Road experience. And I think that it would be helpful for us to maybe give more attention to bringing faith to a consciousness of itself, rather than to assume that all the, so we say, non-professing Christians are pagans, because they often are not. And I think that certainly in the Free Church there's a great need to challenge people as to whether in fact they have had the conversion they deny they've ever had. I mean, basically the point is that we are Christians if we want Christ, if we're attracted to Christ. And that may be quite detached from questions of conversion experiences. My second response would be that there is fairly clear evidence that a lot of the growth of charismatic churches is sideways growth, that it's growth in terms of winning folk over from other denominations. And I think the Free Church itself has lost a fair number of people in this way, as people move sideways into that kind of situation. But it's happened also, obviously, in Baptist churches in Scotland and everywhere else. There's been a lot of sideways growth. It may also be, thirdly, I think, that the criteria that they apply to for church membership are a good deal less stringent than those that we apply. I wouldn't want to say that uncharitably. I think that, in fact, we are as wrong as they are in that area, that we have standards which are too stringent and in some ways even violate our own particular heritage. And the fourth response that I make is that I really mustn't be tempted to envy or criticise anybody whom God is blessing, you know, and it is quite possible that the Lord is using them. Let's bear in mind that there are a lot of Pentecostal churches, a lot of Pentecostal preachers. They are also very often culturally very relevant, which we in the Free Church, for example, are not, because we have a lot of cultural baggage, which means that we're struggling at some levels. But in the black community, for example, the Pentecostal tradition is indigenous. It's working there in its own native environment. And that's also true in many parts of England and Wales. You don't have any, there's a homogeneous unit situation going on there. The culture and the religion are very much in accord. And let's go on from the experience they've had. They've enjoyed remarkable growth beyond the shadow of a doubt. And we should use that as an example to inspire ourselves. It's also, of course, true that there are parts of the world where the tide of the Spirit is flowing very powerfully in favour of the gospel. Brazil, for example, where I'm told that you can go out on Sunday afternoon and be almost certain of 14 converts in the afternoons. Of course, the afternoons work as a matter of course. It's very important for us to learn to read the signs of the times for ourselves and to capitalise on the Spirit's movements if and when that happens. I mean, I'm sorry to go on long answers to short questions, but we Scots are very, very reluctant to cease to be masochistic, and we often choose the most difficult areas for our evangelism. And we have the sticky ability that never gives up. Whereas maybe there is more wisdom in the Pentecostal church that it will go with the spiritual tide. We have flogged, in my experience, many an area and many a situation that had no life in it. And from my own recollection of my days as a minister, it was very, very important to try to identify individuals with whom the Spirit was working. And it's important for the church to identify areas where the Spirit is working as well.
I think I'm going to be selfish and take the last question myself, since I didn't get it last time we were here. And perhaps after we've had an answer to this question, perhaps Mr. Evan MacDonald will lead us in prayer as we conclude. I wondered if you might reflect again on the balance between the being filled with the Spirit that is part of the true conversion experience of every believer, and the being filled again with the Spirit, such as we have in Acts chapter 4. I always think I understand it until I come to have to address the problem and speak about it to someone else. And I think the problem has a lot to do with the fact that almost for all of us, this idea of being filled, immediately conscious at being filled up, that it's like a jug of liquid being poured in. And yet we believe that we are full of the Spirit at conversion because the Spirit is personal. And yet it's so difficult to get away from the idea of something more being poured in when we're told that we must be filled with the Spirit.
Yes, I think that we are imposing on the biblical language a quite unscientific precision, because it isn't a scientific language we're using here, it's figurative language. And the important point, I think, is that there are not two kinds of Christians. There is only one kind, and the one kind that is has had spirit baptism. And that means that God has given us a spirit without measure. We've had full forgiveness and full adoption and so on, the fullness of the Spirit as well. But the promise Mackay makes is crucially important, and it's tied up again with John's query about abiding in Christ. That being a Christian is not a point, it's a line. And it doesn't matter how big the experience you've had at conversion, it is going to require constant topping up, and it's also going to involve constant new departures. And I mean, the Lord himself said, or John said, that we receive grace for grace, grace upon grace, filling upon filling upon filling. That's the way that it's got to be. Now, there are different levels of this. Take the Stephen case. Here is a habit, a man who is full of the Spirit. Now, that is a habitual state that maybe very few Christians attain to. A man whose instincts and conduct and relationships and emotions and attitudes are all of them controlled by the Spirit day after day after day. That was Stephen, a very, very special man who wasn't destined to live long and did great service in God's kingdom. He is full. But I think for most of us, Peter is a more helpful model, because what we have in Peter is a man in Acts 4 suddenly facing a crisis. And he's challenged us to his beliefs, and he's challenged, in fact, implicitly for his life. And in that moment of crisis, the Holy Spirit comes and fills him. And I do think that many of us worry every day about going into the world. And it's very helpful to us to come back to the Peter model here, that the day is going to hold a great number, maybe, of undisclosed and undiscoverable crises. But we go forth confident that whatever crisis comes, the Spirit of God will fill us. Now, sometimes we think, well, when the crisis comes, I'll pray. But you know, sometimes, at least in the Free Church College, you don't have time to pray. When the crisis comes, I hasten to add, you don't have time to pray. You have to react quickly, and you have to hope then that the Spirit will come and help and give the wisdom to deal with the problem. And really, isn't that what the Lord promised? Take no thought what you shall say. You know, you can sit today, tonight, and ponder all kinds of dreadful possibilities tomorrow. Take no thought. but go out in the confidence that it will be given you in that hour what to speak. So I'm not sure just how exhaustive that is in response to Mr. Mackay's question, but there are people who are habitually full. That's a character. But there is also this other model of the episodic experience of the Spirit, so that not simply, not so much in fact, day by day, but crisis by crisis, we know the Spirit's ministry. And certainly in my own experience, that's been a very, very rich thing, that one is kept from panic and one is helped in panic by this feeling of the Spirit, God helping us either to do or to suffer or to overcome what must be done, suffered or overcome. I realise now that I was probably far too selective in going through the lecture. The questions have indicated gaps I should have been more conscious of. And the tie-up particularly between spirit filling and evangelism is a very, very important one. But I moved by that point from Acts 2 to Ephesians 5, and I was working in that groove. But evangelistically in particular, it is very, very important to rely not on some past endowment or on some inherent quality, but to go out dependently, hoping that God will teach us what to say when the crisis really comes. And I hope that though, obviously at some points this has been quite ineffectual, that it has at least given you new questions and some guidance as to where to find the answers to the ones I wasn't able to handle.
Well, we do thank you, Professor MacLeod, once again, most sincerely, for all the stimulation that you bring to our thinking and for all the light that by God's grace you bring to the Scriptures. We are most grateful. The curtains will be drawn back at the end, and you will then get access to the tapes and to the books. And if your appetites have been whetted for more reading about the Spirit, you will find that one of Professor MacLeod's books does deal particularly with the work of the Holy Spirit. But now we'll stand for prayer, and Mr. MacDonald will lead us.
Our gracious God, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit which you have given to your church and to every believer. We thank you for that promise of being filled with the Spirit. And so we pray that each one here who names the name of Christ would go forward by being filled by the Spirit. Show us, O God, how to abide in Christ, how not to grieve the Spirit, and how to walk in the Spirit. Help us, we pray, in our daily lives to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to die to sin and to live to Christ. Help us, we pray, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to our God as our reasonable service. And help us, O God, to be found in union with one another through the Spirit. Fill us with the love which was demonstrated on Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ offered up his life for his church. So, Father, go with us, we pray, and help us in everything. For we ask this with the forgiveness of our sins. In the name of our Saviour. Amen.